goal for today is to complete chapter 19 and even introduce chapter 20. I believe it is doable, but then again, you know, I believe lots of things like that. All right. So we remember where we are in the chapter. We are in the third incident involving Shaul attacking and then someone who Shaul considered an ally helping David. We saw it first with Yehonatan in the beginning of the story, then we saw it with Michal in the house, and then finally now with Shmuel. David ran away to Ramah. Shmuel took him to Nayot in Ramah, where the student prophets are prophesying. Shaul sends his agents. The agents are won over. We talked about what that meant. Was it that they became prophets? Was it that they heard, as Abarbanel said, the other who were there talking about David becoming king? And they started to prophesy about that. Shaul himself showed up. And instead of arresting David and bringing him back, or worse, Shaul himself is caught up in that prophecy even before he arrives on his way to Nayot. It already happens to him. We said in sentence 24 that Shaul removed his clothing. We had two different approaches to that. One, Radak, Ralbag, Malbim, that he actually removes his clothing. He's lost his normal senses in this prophetic state. Or Rashi, the son of the Rambam, give a different suggestion, and that is that he just removes his royal garb in order to wear the clothing of the students, out of humility. In both cases, they're playing off of the word gam, when it said he also did this. So whatever it was, the students were doing it too. So the first approach is the students are disrobing, and so is he. The other approach is that he's wearing the clothing that the students had as well. And Nanette had floated the interesting third idea that that just like we saw Shaul offer David his armor as a recognition that David is the one who's supposed to be battling, so too now he's sort of surrendering royal robes. An interesting other way to take it. But then at the end of that story, we saw what happened to Shaul here. Well, first, actually, two things. Number one, we talked about Hagam Shaul Banvi'im, people saying, is Shaul really among the prophets? And we suggested the idea that this is a reversal, because that happened in the beginning of his career when he prophesied, and people had that reaction. And what Rabbi Yochanan Samet suggested was something very interesting as an idea, right or not, I can't say, that in chapter 10, people are shocked that Shaul has risen to the level of prophecy, but now as a king, this is considered a come down for him. And so it bookends it in that way. And then the last part, the part that we were in the middle of, when we stopped, the parallels to this story. Here we see you have a king and you have a prophet, and the king sends three sets of emissaries to the prophet unsuccessfully, and then finally shows up himself. And we compared that with Hashem as the king, sending messengers to Bilam, sending the malach that is obstructing the path with the donkey, and then finally Hashem communicates with Bilam directly. That was one parallel. And then the stronger parallel was the story from the beginning of Malachim Bet, where you have this wicked King Ahaziah, who is ill and bedridden, and he sends three sets of officers to get Eliyahu, right? First, he sent to Baal Zavuv, wanting to know, will he survive? Baal Zavuv is a pagan god. And Eliyahu says to him, why are you sending off to Baal Zavuv? You should be asking God what's going to happen to you. Why are you sending there? But Ahaziah sends three sets of officers to go get Eliyahu, and the three of them, well, the first two sets are incinerated, right? They say to him, man of God, and he says, if I'm a man of God, then fire should come down and consume you, and that's what happens. And then the third one pleads for mercy to be spared. And in that case, a malach then shows up and says to Eliyahu, go with them. Don't keep burning them. Go with them instead. So we noted there, in that story, we would discuss the parallels, but we also noted a key difference between the Shmuel story and the Eliyahu story. Am I going too quick with that recap? Are we okay? There is a thing on Zoom, in some Zooms, where you could actually signal to go faster or slower. I don't see it on this one. Maybe you have it though. Maybe I don't have it because I'm the host. I don't know if it's an option under reactions. I don't know what it looks like, other than that it's there. Okay, in any case, the parallels between the stories, you know, again, are King sends messengers three times, and three times those messages are rejected by their target, and then there's a fourth direct communication. But the key difference that we saw is that what Shmuel did with Shaul's messengers is to make them Nevi'im, to make them prophets. Whereas what Eliyahu does with Ahaziah's messengers is he incinerates them. So we asked why the distinction? And what we saw at the end last time from Rabbi Samet, and I brought it again on your sheet as source number one, is that there's a difference between the personality of the king who is involved. And that's where we're going to make this this distinction. So if you take a look quickly at source number one, just to refresh our memory, we'll just go with my English translation. He says, there's a difference between the situations and the stories are not so similar. Ahaziah, son of Ahav, was not only the son of wicked Izebel, but also a wicked king in his own right. And he pursued Eliyahu to kill him. Because of his illness, he sent agents to Baal Zavuv first to ask if he would heal. Only after that did he turn to Eliyahu, and the truth is he didn't turn to Eliyahu. Eliyahu told him. He didn't turn to Eliyahu at all. In such a case, one should respond to the king correspondingly, meaning the use of force by the king should be reciprocated with the use of force by the prophet. That's the way that he reads Eliyahu. On the other hand, Shmuel is responding to Shaul. Shaul's a good man. He's just of shaken spirit, Mi'ur'ar b'nafsho, who admired and esteemed Shmuel. Shmuel also felt this. But once David chose to hide with him, he was cast into an unpleasant situation. Like, what do I do now? The, situatzia lo ni'ima, as we read in Rabbi Samet. Neither Shmuel nor Shaul wished to harm the other, and therefore the atmosphere was calmer, and the response to the agents was more sympathetic. So that's one approach. Yes, Janine.
Don't we think of Eliyahu, Pinchas, this whole way of seeing things as a much more fiery, reactive person? I mean, doesn't he have the best reputation?
Right, and that's where we're going, because that's Rav Bazak's take, and I much favor this approach. I think there's a lot to be said for this. Take a look at source number two, please, on the sheet, from one of his articles on Shmuel Aleph Perek Yudtet. He says, "Ein safek sheha'esh hi achad ha'ma'afyanim ha'merkaziyim b'darko asoeret." He says, without a doubt, fire is one of the central modes. How did I translate it? It's one of the main characteristics. Okay, that's not so bad. Of his stormy way. Meaning, Eliyahu is known for fire. Eliyahu mevaseis et emunat ha'am kulo b'mamad har ha'karmel al yuidat esh min ha'shamayim. When Eliyahu wants to get everybody to recognize Hashem instead of the Baal, he makes that big showdown, right? Remember the story? So he has fire come down from the heavens to the Mizbeach to convince them. V'uchozer al ha-meser gam b'sipur shelefaneinu. And here also he has the same image. Fire should come down from the heavens. V'ulam safekim derech zu shel hatalat pachad ve'ema achen ye'ila b'hadrachat am Yisrael. But he says, you know, there is a problem. It's not so clear that this works. Is fire really the way to lead the Jewish people? Kvar b'chorev, already at Chorev, Bein Ma'amara Carmel Lebein Sipur Achazia Hayid Hashem Be'Eliyahu Lo Be'esh Hashem. If you don't remember the way this story flows in Malachim Aleph, we have Eliyahu have the showdown at Mount Carmel with the prophets of the Baal, in which he says, whichever of us can bring fire down from the heavens to consume the offering, that's the true God. And sure enough, Eliyahu was able to bring fire down from the heavens. And he causes the execution of the prophets of the Baal. In retaliation, Izebel starts a campaign to kill out the prophets of God, including Eliyahu. And Eliyahu runs away to the wilderness, and he arrives at Mount Chorev, and he appeals to God. He says, these Jews are terrible, I've been zealous for God, and they've been violating the covenant, and they want to kill me, and so on. And then Hashem gives him the sound and light show. Right? There's a fire, and there's an earthquake, and there's a mighty wind, and each time Hashem says, that's not me, that's not my way. He says, lo ba'esh Hashem, lo ba'ruach Hashem, lo ba'ra'ash Hashem. God is not to be found in these different media, but instead, how is Hashem to be found, if you remember the story? Where is God to be found instead? Right. Cold mamad daka. Right? That small, still voice. As it's often translated. So only that way is Hashem to be found. And there are different interpretations of what exactly the message is, but the way that Rav Bazak takes the message here is that fire is not the way to lead the Jews. Hashem says to him, Lo be'esh Hashem, God is not found in the fire. And he continues to say, Sipur Sareya Chamishim Me'id Shaliyah Lo Hifnim Et HaMeser. That story was before the story of Achaziah. So this story here with Achaziah's officers demonstrates that Eliyahu has not internalized the message. V'alkein nigzara lovli he pared min ha'olam, which is why he is then told he's done. It's time for him to leave this world. Davar she'utohu oseh berechav esh v'susei esh. And by the way, he does it in a chariot of fire with horses of fire. Fire is always Eliyahu's emblem. That's on the one hand. And now look at Shmuel. He continues. We're in the second paragraph in the Hebrew, in the English, in the second paragraph, beginning in this chapter. Beperek ze anu nifradim mishmuel. In this chapter, we separate from Shmuel. Not fully. Shmuel will make one more appearance, but only after he's already passed away. So, in this chapter, we separate from Shmuel. Echad migdolei ha-manhigim shamdu la'am Yisrael, one of the greatest leaders we ever had. V'sitzenat hafrada, or hapirda mimenu, the scene of separation from him, mevatat et melo otzmato shel navizeh, it expresses the full strength of this prophet. Shmuel shehitzliach lecholel ba'am Yisrael mapecha ruchanit mashma'utit. Shmuel, who succeeded in birthing among the Jewish people a meaningful spiritual revolution, al yedei avodah shitatit v'yecholel itchaber al ha'am, by working consistently and systematically, by connecting with the nation, right? He's the circuit judge. He goes from place to place and so on. Yored me'al bamata historia ba'ofen ha'me'orer kavod v'ha'aracha. He descends from the historical stage in a manner which draws esteem. He deals with opponents who come from a negative direction. By elevating their spiritual level and bringing them to prophecy. He's not summoning fire against them. He's elevating them with the you could call it, I suppose, prophetic fire, if you wanted to carry the image. Beleil hakdashato shel Shmuel anavi hidgish hamikra. Now he notes something fascinating here. If you remember the beginning of Shmuel's career, way back in the beginning of this book, it's been a few years, but if you remember what we saw in the beginning of the book, we were told, udvar Hashem haya yakar bayamim ahem ein chazon nifratz. The word of God was rare back in those days. There wasn't widespread prophecy. B'siyumo shel oto perek, and at the end of that chapter, early on, Kvar Nemar, it said already, Vayosef Hashem lehera'o b'shilo, ki nigla Hashem el Shmuel b'shilo b'dvar Hashem, that now Hashem is seen in Shiloh, thanks to Shmuel. And ka'et mitbarer, ki haya b'kocho shel Shmuel lahavi et am Yisrael ladargat nivu'a givoha. So it becomes clear now that Shmuel is able to elevate others to a high level of prophecy. Ulesapeach lelahakot hanevi'im gam anashim regilim min ha'am. He can bring regular people, like these agents, to the level of prophecy. Zacha Shmuel shetitkayim bedaro miktzat nevuato shel Yoel ben Pituel. He has this very interesting note here. He says, Yoel, the prophet Yoel, from Treasar, had a vision in which he said, "Vaya acharechein." At the end, what happens is Yoel's prophecy. It's four chapters. The first two speak of a time of suffering. Locusts are going to attack and invade, and they may be a metaphor for an invading army. And then after that, he says, "Eshpoch es ruchi al kol basar." Hashem says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." V'nib'u b'neichem u'v'noseichem, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. So everybody becomes Nevi'im. As a matter of fact, Akol Basar, the Medrash, and I think it's in Avos Rabbi Nassan, says, all flesh means even the animals will prophesy. And parenthetically, there's a Medrash that says that Yoel ben Petuel is Shmuel's son, Yoel. That he's actually who we're talking about. It's a nice connection as well. But the point here, don't ask me about the chronology. The point here is not that. The point is, this is what Shmuel brings about, as opposed to what Eliyahu brings about. Yes, Chana. Yes. Right, it's a little hard to hear you, but Chana points out that with Moshe, he says, "Mi yitein kol am Hashem nevi'im." I wish that everybody would be prophets when Eldad and Medad are prophesying, and Yoshua wants to shut them down. Yes, Shmuel is of that breed. So Linda writes in the chat, but at the Seder we have a cup of Eliyahu, and at a Bris we have a chair of Eliyahu. We don't bring in Shmuel. Leona, you were going to say the same thing. You're muted. You have to unmute. Because I mute everybody by default so that I'm able to speak without the background noise. Hang in there. Just we'll give her a second.
Okay, now?
Yes. Yep, now we hear you.
Now you can't see me.
We hear you.
I hooked this machine. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, finally. Okay. So I was going to say, it's also interesting to me anyway that in the Tanakh, there are two books of Shmuel, not one of Eliyahu, and not more than one of any of the other great Nevi'im in our history.
Interesting. I mean, we have one book of Shmuel. I mean, Shmuel Al Shmuel Bet is just a later decision to split it.
By somebody many, many years ago divided it into
two. Yeah, but
he doesn't really appear much in the second one.
Well, because he's dead. Granted, that doesn't stop him altogether, but still. But it's true, we spend a lot of time on Shmuel, and Shmuel's the author of Shoftim, and he's the author of Ruth. Like, there's a lot to be said, it's true. I just wanted to address Linda's point, which fits also with some of your point as well. Janine, are you on that point or on something else?
Something else.
Okay, so let me just address this first. The truth of the matter is that a monochromatic picture is going to miss things. You know, the sort of black and white, Shmuel is the peaceful one who elevates people, and Eliyahu is the one who brings the thunder, or the lightning, is missing a little bit. So, for example, Shmuel, you will recall in chapter 12, and this is why I said the thunder, is the one who brings a thunderstorm at the time of the harvest. You know, and there were different explanations for why he did that. But in all of the explanations, this is a very bad thing, and it's not being done for warm and cuddly reasons. Shmuel also knows how to zap, and you will recall with Eli. Shmuel's first prophetic mission is to take down Eli. and to say to him, your household is gonna be devastated and destroyed, and I'll have a terrible curse on the descendants, and all, like, so, like, you know, Shmuel's not all sunshine and rainbows. In terms of Eliyahu, you know, in terms of putting him at the bris, so that's usually understood as rebuke for him. You said they violate the covenant, you have to testify that they keep to the covenant. The Seder reference is because we have a specific pasuk, right, at the end of Malachi, that he arrives as the herald of Mashiach. He's more complicated than saying that he's, you know, he's all fire and that he's to be rejected. He's still, if you were to ask random Jew, you know, to name a prophet, I would not be surprised if more of them would name Eliyahu before they would name Shmuel. There's a certain familiarity which in part comes from the Seder. Yeah, the song, you can't forget the song. It's true. Janine and then Sandy.
What I'm thinking is Eliyahu represents zealousness. He's identified with Pinchas also, not necessarily but Pinchas was quick and zealous. And at the Seder, as we're inviting in Eliyahu, we're saying, Shvoch Hamascha. I mean, he zealous on behalf of his nation. No, I don't mean against us, but on behalf of us.
Right.
I think zealousness is not so much fire, but...
Well, the two go hand in hand.
Right. Yeah, fiery, I guess.
I mean, we say, Ki Hashem Elokecha Eish Ochlahu Kel Kana. You know, the two do go hand in hand, and I think you're right. I think it's... Yes, it's a spiritual personality, I would say that.
And fiery.
Yes. Sandy, and then Susan. Right.
And not a true prophet. So isn't it just a very quick thing that they prophesize, and what does that mean?
So I think the criterion here is the fact that Shmuel says so. The Shmuel saying so is basically better than anything else we're gonna see. If it weren't true prophecy, it wouldn't have said so. That's really the way we look at it. Susan. Oh, and by the way, Sandy, you never need to apologize for coming from left field. I feel like that's our trademark. Yes, Susan.
Sort of similar to Sandy's, but I had read that they weren't really prophecies; they were praises of God.
I mentioned that last time when we talked. When we began the story, that there is such a position in Radak, and I explained then the reason Radak says that is because they're called Bnei Nevi'im; they're students. So that's, I think, what causes him to assume this isn't actual prophecy. Whereas he also notes the possibility that what they're experiencing is near-term prophecy because they're not yet eligible for long-term. And you also had the idea from Ralbag that Shmuel enabled them to prophesy by sharing his ruach with them. So you have, everyone's dealing with the same question of how did this happen that they became prophets? Apparently they're not students anymore. This is like graduation ceremony.
But
so they're explaining
that.
I'm sorry?
I'm looking where we talk about Shaul.
Yes.
Because if he's prophesying and they don't tell us what Ruach Hashem he gets, they just tell us he gets it. And I think, and he goes off into a trance, however reason he took off his, whichever way you explain the removal of clothes. But that prophecy seems so important. And for some reason, because did God teach him about David? I mean, what a prophecy has supposed to have a purpose. It's not laissez-faire. And that we're not told what this prophecy is sort of makes me wonder, is it just, that's why I thought of the praise, because wouldn't, if we're taking the time to prophesize, wouldn't we teach him, Shaul, to behave like to prophesize? If your behavior continues on this way, this is what will happen.
Shaul already has gotten that message. That message has come and gone. that may be, but the message has been there. In terms of the question of, but what were the contents? So you have the possibility that he's getting the same message as the other prophets within the view of Abarbanel, that it's the message that David is going to be king. But I think the text is less focused on it, on that question, because either it's taking the broader view of prophecy that it's not a specific message, but rather it's a state, or because it's looking at it based on the effect, which is the incapacitation, which allows David to get away.
So prophecy isn't just telling?
So,
now I'm so confused as to what Jewish prophecy is.
Okay, that's good. I don't mind that. Confusion is also our middle name. The answer to me, and I think I mentioned this before when we talked about why he wasn't able to pursue David at this point, what it was that happened to him. So one of the views that we presented was that it was simply that he was in some kind of trance or whatever you want to call it. And yeah, it's not, you know, it's about being at a certain spiritual level and having certain connection, but not necessarily about the particular information that he's receiving.
Because I'm hearing Yechezkel, Yeshayahu, like all the prophets, don't have this trance unless I miss.
Yes and no. No, the answer is yes and no. If you go back to the case that we mentioned before with Eldad and Medad in Bamidbar, it's around chapter 11 or so. It just says Vayitna Be'u. They prophesied. We aren't told what what message they received. I think that you have to look at prophecy more broadly, even though we have the views that say there was a specific message. I got a message in the chat. Someone asked me, and by the way, I really prefer messages out loud. But somebody asked me, why has the era of prophecies ended? So the Gemara talks about this, and says that that Hashem in general makes himself less manifest after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and prophecy remains with the shotim v'tinokot. You know, a shotet, somebody who is irrational, and a tinok, and a small child. And what that means, there have been many, many commentaries written about that, but it seems like Hashem has decided that the method of communicating with us directly is not appropriate after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and he wants to try something different. So I want to come back to this story at this point, because we have to wrap this story up. We've seen parallels, right? We have the story of Bilam, and we have the story of Eliyahu, both of them with parallels to the story involving David and Shmuel here. What is the point of these parallels? So I have three stories, each with a three, and each with a king and a prophet, okay. But what's the message? What are we supposed to come away with?
That you can only do what God wants. You can't just take it into your own hands.
So that works for the Bilam story, but how does that emerge from the other two?
Well, even with Shaul, he can't do what he wants. He can't kill David. Hashem doesn't want him to.
But Hashem isn't mentioned here. It's Shmuel who's doing it. I mean, we understand that God is driving Shmuel in the same way we understand God is driving Eliyahu. But it's not a message made explicit in the text. So the way I would look at it is the stories have different ends. The Shmuel story demonstrates that when the king comes after the prophet, God is going to take care of the prophet. The Eliyahu story shows the king comes after the prophet, God is going to take care of the prophet. Both of those cases, Hashem protects the Navi. As opposed to Bilam's story, where Hashem says, okay, you can go. Right? Hashem allows Bilam to self-destruct. No, he does. That's what happens. I think the principle we're supposed to draw here is source number three, the Gemara in Shabbos. Playing off of a pasuk in Mishle. Ma'idichsiv im lo'itzim hu yalitz v'la'anavim yitein chen. What does the pasuk mean when it says, For the scorners, he, God, will scorn, and for the humble, he will show favor. Bali tamei, poskan lo. If someone wants to seek impurity, God will make sure he has the opportunity. Bali taher, and if somebody looks to purify, to become pure, misayin oso, then Hashem will help him. You get what you pay for. If you want to do something good, Hashem will help you. You want to do something bad, Hashem will help with that also. In each of these cases, Hashem is willing to respond to the way the person is. And the parallels, as we said last week, are not precise. Because in the Bilam story, Hashem is the king. It's not that there's a king and a prophet and Hashem is an intervener. So the stories are not precisely the same. But they're carrying a certain message. And then, what I wanted to note for you is what I mentioned last time was what set me on this whole path of parallels to begin with. And that was the story of Onkelos. Take a look, please, at source number 4. Gemara in Avodah Zarah. Onkelos bar Clonimus Igayer. There was a Roman by the name of Onkelos, son of Clonimus, who converted to Judaism. Whether he's the same as the Onkelos who authored the classic Aramaic commentary to the Torah or somebody else, unclear. There's much discussion. Not relevant for us right now. But he converts. Shadar Kesar Gunda de Romoi Abasrei. So, Kesar, which can mean the Caesar, although it can also mean the local consul, the governor, whatever, sent troops after him. Mashchinu Bikroi. He gets them into a conversation about Psukim, Igayor, and they convert too. By the way, you should know that wasn't such an unusual phenomenon in Roman times. That's how, Christianity got its hold in Rome as well. The Roman openness to taking on a monotheistic religion is fascinating. So, that's the first batch. Hadar Shadar Gunda Diramoya Khrina Abasre. So he sends more troops, because that's what you do if you're Roman. Amar Lehu Lo Semrule Velomidi. But this time it's with orders. Don't say anything to the guy. Just bring him in. Kiabu Shaklu Va'azlu. Well, they're walking along. Amarlo, and he says to them, Emelechu milsa be'alma. I just want to tell you something. Milsa be'alma connotes something insignificant. There's a little thing I want to say. Nifiora naka nura kame pifiora. Pifiora le duksa. Duksa le hegmona. Hegmona le kuma. He says, and you can see in the English that I just transliterated these words. Clearly they're all Greek/Latin words, but I don't know them. And they all refer to different levels of officers and nobles. So you have the Nifiora who carries fire, the torch, right, in front of the Pifiora. And the Pifiora would do the same for the Duke. So we're clearly working our way up in the levels. And the Duksa will do it for the Hegmon. And the Hegmon will do it for the Kuma. Well, Kuma minaka nura mikame inchi. Does the Kuma, who's apparently the top guy, does he carry the fire in front of anybody? Right? At a certain point, you hit your limit. You're always carrying the illumination for the person who is higher up on the totem pole until you get to the top of the totem pole. Now what? Amri lay low. They said, well, he's at the top. He doesn't carry it for anybody. So Amar Lehu, he says to them, isn't that interesting? HaKadosh Baruch Hu nakat nura kame Yisrael. God carries the fire in front of Israel, like when we were in the wilderness, Vashem holech lifnehem yomam ba'amud anan, etc. Hashem traveled before them, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire at night. Igyur kulhu. Well, they were really impressed by this idea, and they converted also. How do you like that? It'll be interesting to also discuss this in the context of our general approach of not seeking converts, but bigger discussion for another time. Hadar shadar gunda achrina abasre. Third shot. Amar lehu lo tishto midi bahadei. And he says to them, really, don't say anything to him. Kinakti leva azli. So they grab him and they go. Chaza mezuzta demancha apischa. He sees the mezuzah at the entrance. Osiv yadei ala. And he puts his hand on it. Right? The practice that we have of kissing a mezuzah is a beautiful practice. It's meant to show love for the mitzvah. However, that's not a requirement. The requirement, as the Rambam says it, is notice the mezuzah when you pass it. You have to notice it. So he notices it, puts his hand on it. Va'amar lehu mai hai, and he says to them, what is this? Obviously, he knows what a mezuzah is, but he says to them, what is this? Amru le emalanat, and they said, you tell us. Amar lehu, he said, min hagu shel olam melech basev adam yoshev mi bifnim, va'avadav mishamer mosel mi bachutz. Normally, the king of flesh and blood sits inside the palace, and his servants guard from the outside. Vilo HaKadosh Baruch Hu avadav mi bifnim, v'hu mishamer mi bachutz. But with God, the servants are inside, and he guards them outside. Shenamar, as the pasuk says, Hashem yishmor tzeischa vo'echa me'ata v'yad olam. God will guard your departure and your return from now and forever. Now, there's a side piece here which is presenting the mezuzah as some kind of protection for those who are inside. Meaning the Torah doesn't say that. The mitzvah is, you're supposed to put this cloth on your doorpost with this parsha, with the parshias on it, and that's it. But this is a classic idea that the mezuzah is protective. It's found in the Gemara in a few places. So, you know, don't be shocked. The Rambam is very upset when people turn the mezuzah into a good luck charm. But the Gemara is very clear that that there is a protective element to it. So Igayer, they convert also. And at that point, Sulo Shadar Basrei. At that point, the Roman consul, governor, whatever it is, gives up. So when I read our story, the Shmuel story with these three, I thought, oh, there's got to be a parallel. You know, Eliyahu didn't even come to mind for me, but this story, you know, like it's kind of glaring. Rabbi Samet in his article mentions it, but doesn't really do anything with it, other than to say that Chazal present the story in a way that will be parallel as a way to call these other stories to mind. In other words, he asks the question of, does that mean this story didn't really happen? Is it being made up in order to parallel what you see in Tanakh? And he says, no, not necessarily. There's no reason to say that. Rather, it's simply that they structure it in a way that I will call it to mind. But can you see any parallel between, like a parallel message between the Onkelos story and Shmuel's story? Onkelos is way past the time for prophets. Yes, Claudette.
In the Shmuel story, all the messengers that Saul sent started to prophesy, so it's like they're being converted to the prophecy.
Yeah.
And in this story, the same thing is happening to all the people that are coming to contact with them.
Right. Now, absolutely. But what can we draw as a message? What does the Gemara want us to draw from this? You're right, that there's some kind of conversion going on. To me, yeah, Janine. Right. Well, that's certainly a message in the story. Right. Right. I mean, that's for sure what Onkelos is trying to convey. You know, that's his sales pitch. We don't know what his first sales pitch was, but his second and third are along those lines. His first one, it just says he got involved with them with Psukim. Sorry, Susan?
Well, first of all, the Roman king stops sending people.
Yeah.
Because he sees that God is in control, and he is not. And if we look here, Shaul loses it. Maybe he's realizing God is in control, not him. It also gave David a chance to escape. Here it gives the Jews a chance for him not to attack them, the
right.
Romans, because God has. So those are two ways that there may be a parallel.
Right. No, I definitely hear that. And by the way, Susan, I realized that I forgot that today was the day. So next week, long story, folks. I think what I would suggest is going on here, and it fits a little bit with where Susan was going with it and where Janine was as well with it, is simply that it's a message that God's support for the Ish HaRuach, the man of spirit, which would have been prophecy earlier, but by Onkelos' day is not, Hashem's support for the Ish HaRuach remains. In other words, the Gemara is saying, prophecy may be gone, but just as God took care of Shmuel back then, He will take care of our modern Shmuel now against the Romans. It's meant to be a message of chizuk. It's a message of encouragement. That the support will remain even in our day. Yes, Susan.
Is it more than support? Like when people say, you know, we haven't heard from God in a couple of millennia. How do we know we really exist? Is this the concept that we don't? We're at a point maybe we don't need prophecy. The prophecy's been done. We should trust God. And that this is trying to show us that whether we realize it or not, God is in our lives.
So I definitely think that that piece of it is there. I mean, whether prophecy stops because we don't need it or because we're being punished is a good question. But I think the presence of God in our lives is very much a part of this. Sandra and then Ricky.
At this point in time, was it known that David was going to be the king?
So, known to whom?
To the general population. I have two things I'm thinking. One, is this a way of proclaiming David as the future king by having all of these him prophesying that maybe that's what they were keeping up being?
So in terms of whether the general population knows, the answer is no. The general population is definitely not aware. We did say that Abarbanel believed that that is what they receive prophetically now, that David is going to be king. But we will see in the ensuing stories as we go forward that it's clear that they don't spread the word. In chapter 21, when David is on the run and he goes to Nov, the city of the Kohanim, and gets support, he's not able to say, look, I'm going to be king. He has to pose as an agent of Shaul. So whether it was a possibility for them to spread it, I don't know, but they didn't do it. What was your second thing from that?
No, so if the first one is negative, then the second one doesn't. Okay.
Thanks. Ricky and then Leona.
When people say that, when people ask, why is Hashem not helping us, we don't know how he's helping us, because things could be far worse if he hadn't been helping us. So
right.
We really don't know in what way, and we really don't know that he doesn't. We have
yep.
to have faith in Emunah that he does.
All true. Leona.
Okay, going back to your original question, and comparing this story to the story we just finished, to the part of Shmuel coming to Shaul coming to Shmuel. I don't see a great similarity there. But what I do see is something that I wanted to ask. Who converted Onkelos? What was the inspiration that he made? So the only thing I see is being in Shmuel's presence once again in that environment brought Shaul back to some of his former self. Even though it was temporary. So I see that the influence of a great leader can have far-reaching repercussions on other people that they come into contact with. So I feel like, I don't know if this is apocryphal or it's a real story, but in any case, Onkelos as a Roman was obviously influenced by some great scholar, whether it was Rabbi Akiva or somebody else. I don't know.
So it's a good question. This story is not really Onkelos' story, so therefore it doesn't tell us anything. We do have a Gemara in Gittin. It's somewhere around Daf Nun Vav into Nun Zayin, I believe, in which we learn that there was an Onkelos Barclonicus, which sounds a lot like the fellow who's named here. Barclonimus, Barclonicus, they're all clonies to me. His uncle was Titus, and he wants to convert to Judaism, and he sends messages, some of it to the living, some of it to the dead, wanting to find out whether it's worth it to join the Jewish people. Is it a good idea to join them, or is it a bad idea to join them? So if you were to look at that Gemara, you might gain some insight into his mindset. But here, you can try to connect it to the story, but I don't know that that it works. I want to go forward because we have a lot to talk about still in terms of just wrapping this up. I have my review questions. I want to move on a little bit. One other note regarding Shmuel's relationship with David. Shmuel here provides David with protection as well as prophetic training, right? When he takes him to Nayot. The Gemara in Zvachim that we saw last week says he tells him the site of the Beis HaMikdash. I think it was Claudette who referenced that earlier today. But from here on out, Shmuel has no role. We aren't going to find Shmuel doing anything else. Is Shmuel leaving David alone? Is he abandoning David at this point? When David flees, Shmuel's like, okay, that was it. I'm out. That's what it seems like, no? Sorry? I'm sorry, what, Ruth?
He had earlier said that he was...
Yeah.
...retiring. So he sort of... Now he came back, like, temporarily.
Yeah. And really, not willingly. I mean, he didn't go looking for this. So you could read it that way. However, there's a possibility that Shmuel provided David with one more gift. And those who are in my shiur en route heard this on a Tuesday some time back, because I discussed it there as well. If you look on your sheet at source number 5, from Ibn Ezra's Introduction to Megillat Rut, Bavur Hayot David Shoresh Malchut Yisrael Nichtav B'Sifrei HaKodesh Yachas David. Because David is the root of the monarchy of Israel, therefore, Tanakh records his yichus going back to Rut. And this idea is developed in other sources to say that it wasn't just to say, you want to know where David and the monarchy came from? Here's where it came from. But it's actually to cement the legitimacy of David's yichus. To say, look, Boaz is willing to marry Rut. That shows that it's okay, because you will recall that you're not supposed to marry a Moabite. Boaz marrying Ruth, saying, well, it's only the men who are out and not the women, is a novelty. So, according to this, Shmuel writes the book of Ruth in order to cement the legitimacy of David Yichus. When did Shmuel write this? It couldn't have been before chapter 16. Because chapter 16 was when he anointed David. Right? Don't tell me he wrote it in order to legitimize Yishai, because that's not what we're saying here. We're saying it's to legitimize David. So it would appear, hang on, Claudette, it would appear that Shmuel writes this in order to protect David at a time when Shaul is already after him. Potentially even after this chapter. If you take a look at source number 6, Rabbi Yoshua Bachrach in the book Imashel Malchut, Vayakam Shmuel Vayelech HaRamata, and Shmuel arose and went to Ramah when he originally retired after anointing David. Visham Sagarit Atzmo Hanavi. There the prophet isolated himself. Vayhi kemit bodeid im nafsho b'tzar uv'achzava. He was like somebody who stays alone, isolated, hermit, in pain and disappointment. Ve'ulai misham hit orer, and perhaps from there he was awakened, v'katavat ha-megillah ha-yafah hazot, and he wrote this beautiful Megillah, meaning Ruth. U'misham shalach lo le-David et ha-bracha b'samui, and from there he sent to David this blessing, hidden, ki zeh sefer yichuso shel David. It's the book of David's lineage. The hidden point is from a Gemara. It's the separate point. But but what he's trying to suggest to us is that this is Shmuel's parting gift to David. It's protection from the challenge to his lineage. And the evidence for this, I see you, Ricky. I saw Claudette, but I want to get through this point. So make sure you hear what I'm saying now. Take a look at source number 7. The Gemara in Yevamos. We've quoted this before. This takes us to the end of chapter 17. You will recall chapter 17 is where David killed Goliath, right? And Shaul asked Avner, who is this guy? Who is his father? And we noted that one way to read that question, as read by the Gemara in Yevamos, it was a challenge to his lineage. Who is this guy? Is he eligible for the throne? Because Shaul has a sense that his replacement has been found. Take a look at this excerpt from that Gemara in source number 7. Boi l'achruzei alei, Doeg, who we've identified as Shaul's Yetzer Hara, right? Doeg, who tries to get Shaul to do things that he's not supposed to be doing. So Doeg tries to proclaim that David is illegitimate. Miyad, immediately. Va'amasa ben ish ushmo Yisra Yisraeli ashabal avichayel bat nachash. Up steps a man named Amasa. Amasa, whose father is Yitra HaYisraeli, who had married Abigail, daughter of Nachash. Leave aside the whole rest of the sentence. It's important, but not for right now. The point is that he is the son of a man whose name is Yitra HaYisraeli. However, in another version of this, it is Yeter HaYishmaeli. That's rather different. So Amar Rava, Rava said his real identity is Yitra HaYisraeli. But he's known as Yishmaeli because of what happened. Melamed shechagar charbo ki Yishmael. He girded himself with his sword like an Ishmaelite. Va'amar, and he said, and here's the part that's relevant for us. Kol mi she'eino shomea halacha zu yidaker bacherev. Anyone who doesn't listen to this halacha will be stabbed with a sword. Kach mekublani mi bezdino shel Shmuel haramasi. This is my tradition from the Beit Din of Shmuel of Rama. Amoni v'lo amonit. Moavi v'lo Moavit. It's the prohibition is limited to the males, not to the females. The author is Shmuel. Shmuel of Rama is the one who teaches the lesson that Ruth and therefore David is legitimate. That's what you see in Megillat Ruth, and that is a gift. I can't prove that it's written after the events of this chapter. It could be it was written after the events of chapter 17. But what is certainly true is that this is another boost for David. So the upshot of this story is this. David has had a prophetic experience with Shmuel. Shaul is now incapacitated and David is able to flee. Although we noted Rabbi Samet's view that Shaul actually lets David go. That Shaul has come to Shmuel as a mentor. But note, Shmuel may educate David and make him into a Navi. He may directly or indirectly protect David, but like Yehonatan, and like Michal, his help is incomplete. Shmuel does not give David guidance, right? David is gonna be, you know, left to run away. The help is incomplete, and that's gonna matter a great deal as we go forward. Okay, Claudette, and then Ricky.
Oh, great. What Shmuel was doing in Rama.
Okay, thank you.
Right? But the other point that you make that is incomplete. I think David's life was made to depend on God. So everything seems to show that the people in his life is not going to do it, but he must depend.
So we're getting to that idea. Thank you. Depending on what Ricky has to say, we may even get to it this week. Yes, Ricky. You're muted. There you go.
Two things. First of all, Shmuel also talked to David about Beit HaMikdash, so that would be another gift.
Right, I mentioned that. Yep.
Yes. And the other thing, probably don't want to get into this, but the whole prohibition, the Jewish lineage goes through the mother. So if it's okay to marry a Moabi, then her children...
No. This is if she converted to Judaism. If she didn't convert, she's off limits anyway. Yeah. So, a closing thought here on this, and we'll do the review questions next time, it looks like. The betrayal of Shaul, right? Three times in this chapter. So, on the face of it, it is a betrayal. Shaul had three allies when he started this chapter. Yehonatan, Michal, and Shmuel. And all three of them defy his attempts to take David. And in addition, Shaul's servants. They try to serve him, but they fail. Three groups went to Michal's home and did not succeed. Three groups came to Shmuel and did not succeed. But none of those obstacles slash betrayals are complete. Shmuel's, as I just said, is a temporary fix. David gets away. But David is not safe from harm. And he's not going to do anything further that we can see within the story here, Megillat Rut notwithstanding. The same thing is true for Michal. We noted when we learned her story that she doesn't go with David. David flees, she stays. She even says to her father, David threatened my life, right? You know when we're going to see Michal next? Anybody know? Not the dance.
When David is dancing.
That's in chapter 25, sentence 44, we find out that with David away, she is given to Palti ben Laish. As apparently a wife, which we're going to have to talk about. And as far as Yehonatan, Yehonatan is going to emerge in chapter 20 confident that his father would never hurt David. In the beginning of chapter 20, we're going to be shaking our heads next week asking, where has he been? He's going to insist, oh no, my father would never hurt you. As though, you know, chapter 20, as though chapter 19 never happened. So where does this leave David? So I'll show you first source number 8, which Claudette is not going to like, and we're on the same page. Rabbi Amichai Shoham has a short article called Bedidut Sivucha, a complicated, complicated is not quite the right word, loneliness. Kach motzei atzmo David bodeid. So David finds himself alone. Modalakach. She'ish eino yachol la'azor lo. Aware that nobody can help him. Ve'alav lid'og la'atzmo, he has to take care of himself. That's Rabbi Shoham's read, but I don't think so. I'm with Claudette. We said about David way back, V'Hashem imo. Hashem is with him. That's David's hallmark, is that Hashem is with him. It's going to come up over and over again in his career. David knows that all of these allies are of limited utility. Ultimately, he has to rely on Hashem. That's all he has. It's all he had when he went to war against Goliath, and it's all he has now. And to me, that's a very powerful message in the life of David. So what we'll do next time, God willing, is we'll start off with review questions about this chapter. You can see them already on your sheet. And then we're going to launch into chapter 20, starting with the question of why in the world Yehonatan is acting like Shaul is not dangerous to David. Yes, Susan. What's your question? I don't understand the question. David ran to him.
Yes, but and he's having students prophesy.
Yeah.
But we sort of already had him retired after he anointed.
He's retired from political life. He's retired from.
I got the impression he was living like alone and gave up all prophecy.
Well, surprise. Apparently not. Right? Even Rabbi Bachrach, with a line about how he's so Geret Atzmo, can't ignore the fact that he has student prophets. He does.
So then I got the wrong impression when he ran away, because we were led to believe he sort of had given up.
He left public life. He left being a public prophet, very disappointed about what had happened to Shaul and about being forced to pick a new king. But he is still functional in this regard, yes. I think you're right. Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much, everyone. Have a restful Shabbos. Lag Sameach. Sorry, Eti, what were you going to say?
Tangled.
Yes, tangled is a good word for sivucha. Thank you. That's a good word. Good. Okay. Be well.